we thank you for a night that we can come together and worship you, and by studying your word and just show you great respect. And Father, we thank you for Ezekiel. We thank you for the magnitude of his writing. And Lord, I ask tonight that we would leave here knowing more pertinent things for us, because we know that's why you write all this, that we could take it to heart. I ask that you would walk among us, that you would be the breath in our words, and that you would be in every utterance that's spoken, that you might be glorified. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start this, I'm going to give you a tiny little intro, and then I'm going to take some liberties and read you Daniel 4. I know you've read it. I know you've studied it. But I want to lay it on top of this, because we're going to look at a tree image in Ezekiel that you have to understand. Daniel 4 was the epitome of tree images. We are in the section of Ezekiel. We're getting down to, I call it the nitty-gritty, where we're about a year before Jerusalem's going to fall. I mean, he's been telling them for 7-10 years. Jerusalem's going to fall. Don't believe the false prophets. Jeremiah's up there in Jerusalem telling the same thing. Daniel's down in the court telling them the same thing. And Ezekiel's saying, guys, get it. You might as well surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because God's going to use him and he's going to take you captive and Jerusalem's going to fall. Nobody believed any of these guys. And that's where we're at. So we're about a year, but he's still telling the same story, because God's word does not change. And you'll remember Ezekiel was taken captive on the second siege by Babylon, took over the whole world group of Assyria. It went Assyria, Babylon, and then, of course, you know, we're gonna follow with Medo-Persia, and then you're going to follow with Greece and all that. But right now, we're in the Babylonian era of history. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the world. He has twice tried to get Jerusalem under control. He really did not want to destroy Jerusalem. And the first siege, he took all the princes, the kingly line of David, all of them, and that, you'll know that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he took them down to his court, and he trained them to be, I'd say, emissaries for him. We know Daniel rose in prominence with Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, took care of him 70 years, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes a Christian because of Daniel. I'm going to read you something by the king Nebuchadnezzar here in a minute. And then, you know, it took about 8 or 9 years, and that vassal king he put up in Jerusalem began disobeying again. So up comes Nebuchadnezzar with his troops, and he takes another group out of Jerusalem. And this time he takes the priests, among which, you know, is Ezekiel and his wife and his father and that priestly line. And that's where we have Ezekiel. That he took them to the upper part of Babylon, not down to the court. And there was a big reservoir up there. And that's where most of the workers were stationed, and they were sent out to build bricks and build roads. And I would say once they got to that point, they were fairly well treated. Nebuchadnezzar was a brute when he was capturing a city, and he would stake people on forks and burn them alive. But once he got them in his midst, he used them. Many of them he conscripted into his army, so he marched with a multinational army. But this particular group, Ezekiel, was up around the Chebar Reservoir, and he was trained to be a priest. At 25, he was taken captive. He wasn't old enough to be a priest. You have to be 30 to start out on a priesthood. And if you understand that, you should know that if you're a Jew. I didn't. That's why Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30. You can't be a priest until you're 30. He was prophet, priest, and king. To fulfill that Jewish law, he didn't start till he was age 30. That's what Ezekiel was when he started. So we're several years into this. But God told Ezekiel, I'm going to give you another calling. You're going to be a prophet. And a prophet he is. He is very dynamic. He's very theatrical. He will lay on his side. He'll build little Lego town sieges. He'll cut his hair. He'll burn it. He'll do anything God tells him to do to raise interest with the crowd, because he's got to get them to believe him. And we are now, he's in almost a street ministry again. He's been doing 7 oracles. We did the first few of those last this last two chapters. We're going to finish the seven oracles this time, and he's going to act like a tree. He's going to use really beautiful flowing language and relate Egypt to being a tree. Now, let me tell you the chapters that you want to pay real close attention to in this section, 29, 30, 31, and 32 are four chapters. God all speaks about Egypt. He is so angry at Egypt. We talked earlier, and just a reference point, when God talks about Egypt any time in the Bible, it is not a good thing. If he refers to someone being in Egypt, it's like saying God says, you're just like the world. You're worldly. You're paganish. You're sinful. Do not ever want to be called Egyptian. I know. I didn't make that up. That's God. I do understand there's Christians in Egypt. I'm just saying, as a rule in the Bible, one word will mean the same pretty much through the whole thing. And you're going to understand when it says the day of the Lord, it means the end of times. We've talked about that in Joel. We've talked about Egypt being worldly. So these four chapters have been thumping hard on Egypt. And he's going to take you on a strange trek tonight, because he's going to thump some more. And then he's going to do what a prophet does. If you remember how prophecies are, they're for that near future. You're going to be taken captive, and you're going to be taken into Babylon, and that's near future. And then he's going to switch you, and you're going to be in the Garden of Eden, and you're going to be taken way far out. And you're thinking, wait a minute. The Pharaoh of Egypt was never in the Garden of Eden. That was when Adam and Eve, before they fell. Now we must be looking at another character, and who would have been that person in the Garden of Eden doing evil things? Well, that would be Satan of old. We saw that happen in Ezekiel 28 when he switched from the king of Tyre, and he says, and you were in the Garden of Eden. We know right off the bat he switched, just like they do. And then we saw that in Isaiah 14. So it's not a new tactic by prophets, but you have to understand, and I'll point that out to you, that prophets, everything's future to them. Even Jerusalem falling hadn't fallen at this time for Ezekiel. So when he's talking about it, he's believing it to be. It's still future. For us, we're looking back. We have the beauty of looking back 550 years, but he didn't. And so what you're going to see is that jump in that prophecy is going to happen just like it did earlier. And we're going to see, I think, Satan rear his ugly head as often he does. But I want to lay a chapter on you. I told you a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. He will take them captive. He will destroy Jerusalem. He will burn it to the ground. And he will take everyone else captive and kill the rest. Jerusalem doesn't get rebuilt for hundreds of years. And when it is rebuilt, then it's destroyed 70 years after Jesus is walking on earth. So it has a really rough history. Gets thumped a lot. We're also going to see this. We're going to see that a tree image you're going to find several times in the Bible. But this is a classic one. Let me remind you what's happened with Nebuchadnezzar at this point. He is the king of the world. But he has as his side a really sweetheart of a man named Daniel. And Daniel never gives up on him and loves him. And talks about the God of the universe over, and he never complains. He prays daily. He never bows. He never gives in to the temptations that could have been his, because Nebuchadnezzar trusted him. He's like second in command over the whole country, and he just worships God, and he just lays his life out so Nebuchadnezzar sees him. And God gets mad at Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar gets real prideful. And the watchers come down, which we've talked about this before. This spiritual realm is all over the Bible. And you read that and think, oh, that's nice, the watchers came down. Well, no, you need to know who that is. Those are angelic beings. God has bunches on his side too. And they've come down, and by the decree of the watchers, they say that Nebuchadnezzar is going to become a beast for 7 years. And he literally does that. And then what happens is, his spirit, because God took him down so low, began thinking of all the things Daniel had ministered to him. It is history, and we know this from Josephus. We don't know it anyplace else. That during those 7 years, Daniel cared for him. He cared for him like a nursemaid, and he loved him. And I know Daniel, and you do too, he spoke God over him. He prayed over him. He talked about God all the time to this king who'd become a beast. And he spoke the love of the God of this universe so that, I'm going to read you chapter 4 where the tree image comes in, and then you're going to see how this works. And I'm in Daniel 4. By the way, that disease that he had was, it is a real disease. It's lycanthropy, and it is defined as a rare psychiatric syndrome when it involves a delusion that the affected person can transform into, has transformed into, or is a non-human animal. It's a real syndrome. This is where I think we get the picture of a werewolf, but at this point, we're going to call it just a beast. I'm in chapter 4 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar is writing a letter. The only place in the Bible where a pagan king writes a letter, and it's in the Bible. This is how important it is to God. And he publishes it to the whole world, because guess what? He's king of the whole world. He is. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. At that point, times means years. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sits over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may that the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. If you don't understand that chapter 4 in Daniel's Bible is God forgiving Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar turning to God, you don't understand much about grace and mercy. The mercy for Nebuchadnezzar is that Daniel loved him, and he, because of Daniel's mercy and words and encouragement, found the God of heaven. And I truly believe as we walk the streets of gold, we'll get to visit with this old pagan king who found God because of a sweet Daniel. But the point in this section was so you understand what the tree was. The tree was a huge him. It was him, his kingdom. He was a prideful and ruled the world, and God cut it down. And that's kind of the picture I want you to get of this Pharaoh that we're going to be talking to. I'm going to take you right in now to Oracle 5. This is a continuation of the last two chapters. We did the first four oracles last week. Remember, Ezekiel is speaking oracles now to the people before Jerusalem falls. Stories. This is the fifth oracle, the fifth story. He's going to be addressing about Egypt again. I am in Ezekiel. I am in verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude." This is the fifth oracle now on Egypt. This is how important this is. Pay attention to what he's going to say in the second half of verse 2. "Whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar." And see, here's that reference to a tree again. And by the way, cedars in Lebanon were typically 30 feet tall. So he's saying Assyria was a big guy on the block. This was the kingdom right before Babylon. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. At its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with the rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of heaven made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. Does this not sound exactly the exact same language God was talking about? Do you remember what he said about Nebuchadnezzar? All the beasts were under it. All the birds were on it. Are you starting to get the picture of what's going to happen to this tree? And its shadow, all great nations made their home. It is typical in the Bible when God speaks of nations, it is not Israel. Israel's not considered that. If he's talking against the nations of the world, he's talking about everybody but Israel. They're his people. They're not nations. So God's talking about all the nations of the world are flocking then to this huge tree, just like they did to the tree in Daniel's story. Assyria was the greatest empire of the world until Babylon came along. And so God's going to say to Pharaoh, remember how great Assyria was? Do you remember that great empire? I took it down just like a tree. And that's what I'm going to do to you. He's getting ready to reference that tree symbol. When you talk about waters, I'm going to take you to Revelation 17, 15. I think it'll explain it to you. When we don't understand something in the Bible, if I teach you anything at all when you're studying, by the way, I don't want you to call me a teacher. I want you to call me a facilitator. James is pretty hard on teachers. But I want to encourage you to teach yourself. But let me tell you something that I've found that's always true. If I don't understand something in this part of the Bible, I ask God to help me and I get out my concordances, I get out my commentaries. There's another place in the Bible that will always explain it. Read with me. It's Revelation 17, 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples. So what are the waters here that is watering this tree? Peoples. Assyria was such a humongous empire. It was fed by all these people bringing in their riches. It captured them. They did work for it. They were out as merchants, and they were bringing all their wares back into Assyria. So the waters are the people. Now, it was a typical thing, and it's an error that Israel makes all the time. When they get in trouble, they go to Egypt for help. Do we not, as a people, as a person, how many of us, we get in trouble, we go to the world for help? We get online, we look up a question, we seek out a worldly doctor. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doctors, but we don't stop and pray about it first, is what my point is. That's what Israel do. They, instead of asking the God of heaven to help them, they go to Egypt for help. But don't be so hard on them, because I think we may do that too sometimes. I think we may forget to pray. I got tickled one time. Oh gosh, it's probably been 40 years ago. And something had gone wrong. I don't know, my car wouldn't start or something. And Shane probably was 5 or 6. And he looked at me and I'm just thinking, oh, who can I call? And he goes, well, Mom, did you pray about it? And that's what I think is happening here. We tend to go to Egypt for help before praying. That's what Israel did. That's the analogy of going to Egypt for help. And verse 7, continuing on. Thus it was beautiful in greatness in the length of its branches. We're back in that tree picture again. Because its roots reached to abundant waters. In other words, it went out to lots of people. This country of Assyria had it owned the whole world. It owned everything. We can't imagine that, because even though we're great in America, we don't own anybody else. Those kingdoms, they owned the whole world. All the peoples were theirs. The cedars in the... Now, look what happens. This is a prophet doing what a prophet does. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. Now, we have switched from owning the whole world, and we're back. The garden of God, if you don't know what that always means, it's Eden. The Garden of Eden. There's only one garden of God, and it isn't there right now. Okay? The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I'm going to give you a heads up that in beauty, there is only one creature in that garden of God, if you go back to the Genesis story, that ever is referred to as being beautiful. Adam's not called beautiful. I mean, he's a wonderful creature. You know, he's great, but he's not called beautiful. Who's called beautiful? Yeah. Pick your words out and you'll see. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. I think you're starting to get a picture of who this person was in the garden of God. He thought he was hot stuff. And God called him beautiful. God said he was magnificent. This obviously is not Egypt. This obviously is not Pharaoh. It started out that way. Egypt is Assyria is prideful, and Egypt's just like them, and they're so big and all. And then he says, and you were beautiful in the garden of God. See, this is typical what prophets do. Isaiah did it all the time. In fact, I'm going to take you to Isaiah 14. This is Isaiah doing the same thing, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, depths of the pits. And that was in the garden of God. The garden of God is the garden of Eden. I will prove it to you. Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I don't see any place in Scripture where God plants another garden. Now, millennial period, that's going to be a different story, but I'm talking about no other place. When it talks about the garden of God, you go back to Genesis 2:8, and you know we're talking about the Garden of Eden. I'm in verse 12, and he's back in Ezekiel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height. Now he's going back to the tree image again. Okay? And it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. Does this not remind you of Satan's heart being lifted up in those pride and those I will statements? Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. Ooh, who got driven out of the garden for his wickedness? Just saying. And aliens and most terrible of the nations have cut it down and left it. Now, this reminds you of the tree in Daniel. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, you see these same images are just like this. You have grown so prideful. You're a huge world empire, but I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to cut off your bounds. And he's doing the same thing here. He's picked up the image of the same image that Daniel had that happened in Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to lay this at the feet of Egypt. He said, Assyria, I cut you off. You're a big tree. And basically, then he turns around and he said, and the same thing happened in the garden of God. I cut you off. I threw you out for your wickedness. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, we've gone from the wicked nations to the devil. To the devil. But that is so a prophet. A prophet, if you read a prophet for one layer, you'll do great. You'll get a lot. But then take it down to the next level and you'll get more. And then you take it down to the next level and you think, I just don't know how deep this can get. And it does. And I think you can begin to see the picture. But remember, Ezekiel's a master with words. And he's explaining it. He's explaining it kind of to a Jewish audience. They know this story. They know about the garden of God and what happened. And so when he says, Assyria and Egypt, they're all going to be just like what happened in the garden of God. Cut down and thrown out. That's basically the picture in this oracle that
that's
he's...
That's where they get pride.
Yes, that's perfect. Pride comes before the fall.
Yeah. And you've said all along that with the prophets, they talk about what is going on now, and they also talk about future. something that's going to go on in the future.
It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And we're going to see this again. And I'm glad you brought that up, because we're going to see this again in the end times when the Antichrist begins to rule like a tree. Of course, he's from his father, the devil. And this, that tree is going to become huge, and God's going to cut him down, and he's going to get burnt up.
Because he gets jealous of that.
Because he gets jealous. See, the rest of the story for Bible study is this. Satan doesn't have anything new. He doesn't. He replays, and he revisits, and he reshuffles, but it's the same old story. I think I'm so hot. I think I'm better than God, and I'm going to show you. And then God cuts him down, and he takes him back, clear back to the Garden of Eden, and reminds him what happens here. And the same thing's going to happen with Egypt. And Pharaoh is going to play right into this same story, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Just like all the kings of Assyria did. Remember Sennacherib, who came? He thought he was so great, and God killed 175,000 of his men overnight. Remember that? Mm-hmm. So God's doing the same story. I'm now in verse 13. On its ruin, all the birds of heaven and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have been all delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. It's a bad story for Assyria. It's a bad omen for Pharaoh and his crew in Egypt. And it's a bad scenario for the devil. I mean, he's got to know these stories. And God's just pointing to him over and over. So this is about three or four things he's pointing at. He's saying, remember what I did to Assyria? Now they're gone. Egypt, pay attention, because you're going and your Pharaoh's going. And devil, you might as well hear this. This trick you played in Eden, I haven't forgotten you're going too. That's kind of in the vernacular what he's saying here. You're all going down to the pit. Now, the pit's interesting. It truly means the abyss. The abyss can be used as a prison for the fallen angels. We know from Jude that those angels that came down and had sex with women in Genesis 6, those particular angels are in chains in the abyss. It's also another name for it is Tartarus. We only see that one place in the Bible, it is 2 Peter. It is also has, we know it has a key that is used twice in Revelation to open and shut it. Remember that story? The angel comes with a key. There is an angel of the abyss, and we know his name to be Abaddon. If you speak Greek, it's Apollyon. Some people are going to take this chapter in Ezekiel 31 and are going to lay the name of Apollyon and of what he did, because let me take you through just a little synopsis and then we'll go a little bit deeper. We know, according to Scripture, that the angels that came down and had sex with women and birthed Nephilim are in the abyss, the pit, the Tartarus. That's all that's, those three are synonymous. It just says here that the angel of the abyss is named Abaddon. We know that from Revelation. Therefore, you can backwards assume that the angel that controlled those angels that went wayward, those angels that had sex with them in just six, the angel that was in their charge had to have been Apollyon or Abaddon, because he's in control of them in the pit. He had to have been controlled in the earth. Therefore, if that's who that really is, many people think that when the pit is open, and we know it's going to be in the tribulation, that might be the Antichrist. I'm just saying, it's prophecy. We can piece as much as we can. We can backwards figure by knowing that the angel in charge of the abyss, which is Tartarus, probably was the angel that was in charge of the angels in Genesis 6. Therefore, and I'm going to take you some more places where the Bible calls the Antichrist the Assyrian. Therefore, maybe the Antichrist name will be Apollyon or Abaddon. Maybe. I'm just, and I...
Another drama?
Maybe that's a root word for that. Who knows? All right, so are you following me so far about the abyss? In other words, they're not going to end up in a very good place, if you want to know the truth. Now, let me tell you some interesting things about this place. I get real upset with people because you know their knowledge real fast. Well, you're just going to die and go to hell. That's not actually what's going to happen. And, oh, Satan's down there just stirring up his pitchfork and just, Satan's not in hell. Not yet. He's king of this earth right now, and he is not chained up in hell. That doesn't, he doesn't even get thrown into chains until the millennium. And then he doesn't get put into this fiery bottomless pit until after the millennium, at which time we see the Antichrist and the false prophet who have been there 1,000 years. He is roaming the earth seeking who he may kill and destroy. He's not in hell. He's not the minion over hell. Who's in hell right now? At the very farthest, most southward, deepest point is called Tartarus or the Abyss, are the angels who sinned in Genesis 6 and are chained up, and that's called Tartarus. It's also called the Abyss. The people that die, that are in torment, are not in their final torment yet. They are in a spiritual. They don't have their new bodies yet. The people that have gone to heaven before us, they don't have their new bodies yet. We get those at the rapture, and they do too. So they're in torment, but they're in a spiritual kind of torment. Let me read you some scriptures, and I don't want to confuse you because you need to understand this. And I am in Luke 8, 27 to 31. And when he stepped out on land, this is Jesus, by the way, there met him a certain man from the city who had a demon for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds, was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." Because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Because there were creatures in the abyss that had been commanded to go after the Genesis 6 folly. These were not commanded to go into the abyss. You know, you need to know the difference. The fallen angels that are in the abyss in Tartarus right now in chains are the ones that committed sexual acts with the women on earth. You remember when Satan fell, he took 1/3 of the angels. There were millions. We know from Enoch there were probably only 30 to 50 ones that committed the sexual acts.
Yeah, why did they have to be in chains?
Don't know. Let me tell you, I don't know why they had to be in chains. So they will be let loose, so during the tribulation.
Oh, okay.
But right now, the other fallen angels are out doing mischief. They was so bad, they were put in Tartarus.
Oh, wow.
And how I know that, go to 2 Peter 2,
okay.
Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, and if you do a word search on that sinning, and that was the sin of Genesis 6, but cast them down to Tartarus, that's another word for the abyss, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the godly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. The thing you have to understand, and this is something that maybe you'll bring another thing to you. When Jesus died on the cross, he died a physical death. But he didn't die a spiritual death. And when he was laid in that tomb for 3 days, he did not lay in that tomb. He marched into Tartarus and preached to these ungodly fallen angels who had committed the sins of all sins in Genesis 6 on the earth. He marches down into Tartarus. I'm going to prove this to you if you don't understand what he was doing. And he said to them, "It is finished. I finished this. This earth is mine again." And here's what, I'm going to take you, Peter is the one that seems to have a handle on this. I'm in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That means, you know, he was killed on the cross. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which, this is by this death, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What spirits are in prison? It's the ones in Tartarus. Look up those words. He marches into the pits of hell and to the very depths in Tartarus, and he preaches to those spirits, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And by marching in and taking control, he said to those spirits, I've reclaimed the earth. What you tried to do by damaging the bloodline so that Messiah couldn't come, I'm here and I win. And he marched into Tartarus. And then this is not the study for today, but then he goes back up and he lays himself on the altar to God and offers the final sacrifice for once and all. This is what he's doing the 3 days. Why did it take 3 days? Because it did. He had a lot of business to take. He had to reclaim the earth. He had to go tell those evils in Tartarus that he was finished. And then he had to go lay himself before God Almighty as the final and only sacrifice needed for our salvation. And then he shows up to Peter and John and Mary, and he said, well, who are you looking for? I'm here. I rose from the dead. So that's the story. So you have to understand what this Tartarus means. I hope I explained that well enough. I gave you lots of verses. You can look that up. There's a slight, Paul does a little bit with it. Peter's got the best handle. Romans 10:6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That's Jesus. Jesus had to go up into heaven to lay himself as a sacrifice. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who, and this is the kick, this is Paul's telling you what he did. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That's the word for Tartarus. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He marches down. I like to say he said, hand over the keys to the devil. Because at that point, the devil had the keys. Keys to the earth. If you see him in Revelation 4, and John said, who is that? It is as a lamb that's slain, and he's holding the title deed to the whole world in his hand, because he is. And that's what he did here at Tartarus. And these pictures, when they use the word pit, and I'm sorry to go into so much detail on this, but there's no such thing as putting that little word and they will go down to the pit in without making you think, wait a minute, what is he saying? He's going way deeper than this picture of the tree of Assyria falling and being burned up in a pit. He's saying it's so much deeper than that. Don't you understand? It's like what's coming. You're going to kill Jesus who dies on a tree. We're going to chop down a tree and you're going to put the king of all the world on a tree. But that's not going to be the end, because he's going to march into the abyss, the pit, and claim back the whole earth. And if that all seems miscombobulated to you, I didn't explain that very well. Go back and go over the scripture. But maybe you're starting to get a picture of how deep Ezekiel is when he's seeing. He's not just seeing Assyria destroyed. He's not just seeing Egypt destroyed. He's not just seeing the devil in the Garden of Eden. He's looking to the tree. The tree that's coming 2,000 years down the road that's going to kill the Messiah. But that Messiah is going to march into the pit and claim back the earth for all of mankind. And I hope that makes sense. Do some more searching on your own. Maybe that will help you. There are lots of references to the abyss. Revelation is the kingpin for those. And I think I've listed 6 or 7. So that will be really, really interesting to you. I want to do just a little tiny, and I promise I won't go on a wild goose chase on this. Just some words you should know. Because we've studied this before, let's do a little bit with, just so you know. Hell is kind of a blanket term everybody uses for the afterlife of an evil person. That's not exactly a good term. And I'll tell you why. There's more specifics that you should know about. You know now what the abyss is, or Tartarus. I think we've explained it. You know what paradise is. until Jesus came, Old Testament saints did not go to hell. They went to paradise. You want to read the story about Abraham's bosom? They were in a pleasant place. There was a great gap between, I'd say, the good guys and the bad guys, and that was called Abraham's bosom. It changed when Jesus rose from the dead. And this is an interesting story. I don't want to go here tonight because it's another rabbit trail. When Jesus finally did all of his business in the abyss and the Tartarus, and he'd done everything he needed, and he rose up from the dead, he brought Old Testament saints up with him. They're walking all over Jerusalem. And until he goes into heaven and lays himself as a sacrifice, they can't go. As soon as he does that, they're whisked up there. That Abraham's bosom is no more. That was before Jesus, because Jesus has come. They've been taken, the presence of the Master. If they have Jesus in their heart, that's where they are. Now, Gehenna, Jesus refers to hell as Gehenna. It was a pit outside Jerusalem where typically burnt, I'm going to be as delicate as I can, body parts were thrown that were discarded from evil pagan worship. Babies not wanted. Poor people that couldn't afford burials, and they had a burning pit, and it burnt all the time, and there was this ungodly smell. And Jesus said, that's what hell's going to be like. It's going to smell like Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom is still there today. It's not burning like that, but in Jesus' time, it was called the Valley of Hinnom. It's Gehenna. So that's the New Testament term for that. Lake of Fire, we're going to know that term from Revelation. That's where the ultimate goal for the devil and his cohorts will be, the evil trinity. Maybe that'll explain some of those words. I think you should understand Tartarus pretty well. I love it. I love what Isaiah says to the devil. And I just want to say it one more time. It's in Isaiah 14:15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. I think the ultimate goal for that needs to be exactly where he goes. So who is the king of the abyss? It seems to be like, after we went backwards in figuring, it's probably Abaddon or Apollyon. We could ascertain from that he was probably in charge of those fallen angels who led the mischief in Genesis 6. Because he's in charge of, or is over them, down in the Tartarus area of the abyss. And that's the only people that are down there. So we have to assume then he was who we would call in charge of this Genesis 6 conspiracy. From Revelation 9:11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in Greek's tongue is Apollyon. I did a research on that, and in Greek, from Strong's Concordance, it means ruin, destruction. It means, the name means destruction, or place of destruction. I wouldn't want to be called that, because he just tried to destroy the whole earth and pretty much did a fairly good job, and God had to send a flood to kind of get it straightened up. I'm in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. Now, this is Assyria, Egypt. Take it deeper. It's this is that tree image. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, here we go back again, the choice and best of Lebanon, all the drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it. In other words, we learned waters were people, all the people that were supporting Assyria and Egypt and the devil all go down to the pit. That's what he's saying. They're in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it. All the people that were, the evil people, with those slain by the sword and those who were strong armed, dwelt in the shadows among the nations. I wouldn't want to be them. They're in an untenable place. Horrible. Verse 18, to which of these trees in Eden, there we go, like a prophet, will you be likened? Will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. What tree in Eden sinned and was brought down to the depths of the earth? Think about it. I think there was one who thought he was beautiful and thought he could be God. I think so. Think about it. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. This is going to be the ultimate end of Satan. He's not going to win. And he knows this. With those slain by the sword. And then he's going to switch you back and he's going to point particularly at one priest. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. That circumcision thing is a real interesting thing. The Egyptians were very, very meticulous about being circumcised. The Israelis were too, but that was kind of a God thing. There was something fanatical about the Egyptians and circumcision, so that if they touched somebody who wasn't, it was like, ew. And so what God says, here's the ultimate thing for you, Pharaoh. I'm not only going to throw you in the abyss, I'm going to throw you in the middle of all those uncircumcised people. And it's also a link to the way the pharaohs embalmed bodies, and they were so meticulous about removing certain body parts, like they removed the organs, they removed certain things. If the pharaoh, if someone died and they weren't circumcised, they circumcised them. And death. I mean, they were meticulous about the human body because they believed that body was going to be raised in the end times. Just saying. So this was a real slam when God said, I'm going to throw you. Not only am I going to take you down to the pits of the abyss, I'm going to throw you with uncircumcised people. So that didn't end up so well for Pharaoh. Now we're going to keep another lamentation going. And this is going to continue on. He's going to move kind of off of Assyria's picture, because he's saying you're going to be just like Assyria. Now he's just going to lay it into Egypt and the Pharaoh. And he's going to do an Oracle 6. So this is his sixth little storyette about Egypt and the Pharaoh. And I'm in verse 1 of the 32nd chapter. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the Lord, word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling the rivers. Anytime he talks about the river, they worship the Nile. It is, if you understand the true feeling they had for the Nile River, it is no wonder, and I didn't understand this till I began doing this study, it is no wonder when Pharaoh's daughter finds a baby floating in the Nile that she believes it's from God. They worship that river. She knew it's a Hebrew baby, but she didn't care because the love of that river, that's her God, and a God gives her a baby. If you begin to understand how smart our God is to put baby Moses in that Nile River, and she would not kill it. She would not destroy that baby because that river was her God. That river had given her this baby. And his name means drawn from the river or something. Moses does. And so that's why when you start understanding what their beliefs were, all this begins to make sense. Continuing on in verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Now he's going to talk to Egypt. Egypt's going to get destroyed, and Pharaoh is too. I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out in the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. If you will remember, I brought this up last week. It was not typical for pharaohs to not be buried in great pomp. They spent years getting ready for their burial. They built pyramids. They built tombs that were exquisite. They literally spent their whole lifetime getting ready to be buried. They did. Read Egyptian history, and it's magnificent, some of the things they did. This is one of the two pharaohs in Egyptian history that there's no record of burial, because Pharaoh Hofra, who is the pharaoh that God is speaking to at this particular time, that Egyptians, because they're getting taken captive, are getting so angry at him, they kill him and throw him out in open field, and birds and beasts eat him. They never find his body. So literally him and the Pharaoh that chased Moses into the middle of the Red Sea and drowned. Those are the two pharaohs in all of Egyptian history that are not found. There's no burial places for them. And that's not typical for the Egyptians. And God says that to you. With you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. In other words, they're going to eat and be full. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. Because they worship the stars and the heavens, he says, here's what I'll do for you. You're nothing. I'll darken them. Those stars in that heavens you worship, they'll be dark. When I put out your light, they worship the sun god. So all this reference to light is a slam to who they worship. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. See, he's saying, the sun is not a god. I'm God. You don't know about your sun god? I'm going to put a cloud in front of him. And the moon shall not give her light, and the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. You do know that one of the curses in the plagues was darkness over the land. And every one of those, I told you this last week, but I think it's just so cool. Every one of those plagues was against a god they worshipped. The river, the sun, they worshipped cattle. I mean, and so you start looking, every one of those, they worship frogs, all those became a plague to them. God can do that. Darkness compared to their sun god. Our God's a lot bigger. And when I say sun god, you know I'm saying little g. I'm not saying big. Verse 9. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. He's saying it's going to be worrisome to some nations around you because you were great. And I'm going to take you to a parallel that God says the same thing in the end times. Follow me to Revelation 18, verse 9. And this is for the whore of Babylon when she falls. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas! The great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment came, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Exact same story. The world is always astonished when God does exactly what he says he'll do. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you, by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt and all the waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God, when I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it. When I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's one of the 70 times he says that. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitudes, says the Lord God. I would not want to be Egypt and hear this warning coming down, because he's going to lay them flat. He's going to take away their rivers, he's going to take away their crops, he's going to take away their people. And he's saying to the king, I'm going to lay you down in the abyss with the uncircumcised people around you. I don't care about your wonderful embalming. You're going to be laid out in the open field. Birds are going to eat you and beasts, and then your spirit's going down to the abyss. Period. Wouldn't want to be him. If you ever wonder why, God says he's going to destroy all their animals too. Now, I'm not going to take you this night, but it is a rabbit trail if you want to take. It is my contention that the Egyptian pharaohs were Nephilim. I think they have a strange body structure. I think definitely their heads are odd. And I think you can trace them back to the fallen angel culprits of Genesis 6. I think they've migrated down south, and I think their kings and queens are Nephilim. You can argue that point if you want to. This is a Lindaism. But it is, God is destroying everything here. He says to Egypt, I'm even going to destroy your animals. Where else in the Bible does he talk like that to people? And I'm going to take you to 1 Samuel 15. When he's speaking to Joshua and Caleb, he says this to them. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Deuteronomy 20:16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them all. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And the Lord God has commanded you. I think you can add to this the Egyptian pharaohs, because I believe God is saying to you, if you have eyes to see, that they're Nephilim, and God says destroy them. And they were doing some weird things with animals. It is nothing unusual on their hieroglyphs to see half men, half horses, half bulls, half women. I mean, it's just, they were doing some creepy things with genetics, and God said destroy them. Just like he said to the Nephilim tribes, to Joshua and Caleb. I believe you're looking at a Nephilim infiltration in the pharaohs. This is the last oracle, Oracle 7, beginning with verse 17. Came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Here we go again. Her and the daughters of the famous nations with whose go down to the pit. We know where this pit is. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Right? That's the end of Egypt. That's the end of Egypt. Now, I mentioned to you once that the best reference to who might be the Antichrist to, remember when we were talking about the Assyrians going down to the pit and then suddenly changed it, looked like the devil. Then it was Apollyon about it. Micah 5:5 has an interesting only place in the Bible, and you know this when we studied Micah, I wanted to remind you. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces. Micah says that the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. And that references Micah 5:5. Continuing on in verse 22. Assyria's there. Now we're talking about who's in the pit. It's going to be a big bunch of a company. So here's who's all in the pit. Assyria's there and all her company with their graves all around her. All of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. Her company is all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude. All around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they hear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. He said that enough times, I think you should believe it. There are Meshach and Tubal. That would be modern day Turkey. And all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they caused their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty, who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with the weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, that their iniquities will be on their bones, because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom. Remember Edom. If you remember, Esau is the same as Edom. Remember that he's the brother that felt like he got his birthright stolen, but he kind of gave it up for a bowl of soup. So there is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despise their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north. Typically, when we talk about north, north is Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, like Damascus, Syria. It's the princes from that country, okay? All of them and all the Sidonians. You know the Sidonians. Remember Tyre? Mm-hmm. The little city that was just south of this is Sidonians. You remember that Queen Jezebel was a Sidonian. These are Nephilim-ish pagan worshipers. This is like Queen Jezebel's people and all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Wouldn't want to be in the pit, is I guess we ought to have that as a theme, right? Verse 31. Pharaoh will see them. Now, this is a very strange verse, and I picked this apart a lot, and I'm going to see what you think about this. Ezekiel says, Pharaoh will see them, because of course he's down there too, and will be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. The nearest thing I can think to sum that up is misery loves company. Yeah. Oh, good, they're just as bad as me. We'll all suffer together. But I don't really think in the final outcome it's going to be like that. But that's kind of what he's saying. That Pharaoh at least looks around and thinks, well, other people are in my state too, I guess. I don't know, that's a strange statement. So if I were to sum up this section of Ezekiel for you, I would say this. God's really ticked off at Egypt. But remember the analogy of that, and that's the world. That's God's really ticked off at this, at the worldliness of people. And it won't matter how brave and powerful and how much money and how big of an army you have and what kind of weaponry or how many horses you have or how big and beautiful and wonderful you think you are. If you're not following God, you're going to end up in the pit. And I think that's the message of these four chapters. And I think what we see in Ezekiel 31 is God did what he did before when letting a prophet start talking about someone like Pharaoh, and then suddenly we're in the Garden of Eden, and it all comes back to who really is Pharaoh controlled by? It's really the devil. And God is so angry about what he did that almost every message eventually comes back to that. And when you understand what Tartarus is, and you understand that the fallen angels that did the Genesis 6 debauchery are in Tartarus. These other guys are not in Tartarus. They're in hell. They're in Gehenna. New Testament word for Gehenna. They're in torment. But the ones in chains in Tartarus are still going to come back up in tribulation. So I guess my message would be, wow, I don't want our nation to have a reference here. I don't want us to be haughty and prideful and so full of ourselves that we've lost sight of the God of this universe and that our leaders are going to be trumped and we're all going to, you know, be stomped down. And I think it is a message for America.
Mm-hmm. Who did the slain by the sword?
Oh, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. It's Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes Assyria out.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, and he's been warning people. Nebuchadnezzar, remember Ezekiel's been warning him, and they're going to be slain by the sword, and all of you are going down to the pit. But he also says this about this Pharaoh. Except you, and you're going to be laid out in the field, and birds and stuff are going to eat you. Well, his spirit goes to the pit.
Does Revelation talk almost in the same terminology? And the thing I kept thinking about this is every time it says slain with a sword, I think about Christ coming on the horse with the sword.
Revelation 19.
Yeah.
I love it.
And
the sword of the word.
Be slain, you know,
and the earth, and that's a good analogy because the earth will be slain. I mean the whole earth. The blood's so deep that it comes up to the bridles of the horses.
Now,
Yeah, maybe I don't know.
Is there a meaning where he talks about the net? What is that? Is there something else? What's that word net mean?
Well, every time I've looked at it, it's a snare. It's a trap. And I think that the analysis that usually ends up in that is you get caught in your own trap.
You know, Psalm 91 talks about the snare.
Mm-hmm. It's usually us that gets caught on our own trap.
Something else I was thinking about when I was reading that.
Okay.
There's a lot of talk about water. Mm-hmm. And when in Genesis, when he's describing the Garden of Eden, there's a lot of reference details about water.
Yes.
I wonder.
And that's interesting because when I took you back to that revelation, when that revelation reference, the water is people.
Yeah. But in Genesis, it wouldn't be.
Wouldn't be yet.
Can it be anything about spirit?
Yes. Typically, the reference of the Holy Spirit is usually oil.
Yeah.
Usually when it mentions oil. It's
just about the water out of Jesus.
But Jesus talks about
living.
Jesus talks about and another thing that might tie into that is when they are brought up out of Egypt and they're followed by the cloud and the pillar. When they need water, they're to touch the rock or strike the rock. The rock is Jesus. You do understand in the New Testament it tells us that's actually Jesus. He's the living water that followed them all. I mean, that's another theophany. He's the voice in the burning bush. He is the burning bush. He is the rock. I believe he's the rock that Lot and his two daughters run to. When they leave Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he's all over the Bible. So oftentimes he's referred to as the living water. You wonder if that isn't part of the analogies out of the Garden of Eden. That Jesus was all over that garden. We know he was. It's just so deep. I don't know that we can ever get it. We start get pictures of it. And as we start understanding these words, some things begin to start making sense to us.
Yeah, I think sometimes when there's so much detail, there's got to be...
Oh, there is.
That's where
I go to Strong's and I pick those words apart. But even then, it gets overwhelming. I just wanted you to make sure you understood that Tartarus thing was a real issue for Jesus because he went down. Most pastors don't talk about that, but he descended.
And yet it says that.
It's word for word. But have you ever heard a sermon on that? Let me think how many times.
You didn't know they talked about uncircumcised so much either.
Yes.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Very interesting.
I mean, really, circumcision to them was like salvation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So that's why.
But it wouldn't have been for Egypt. Because the Egypt were pagan and they... And they did other things to their bodies. I mean, they cut their bodies in certain ways. They did lots of tattooing. They did lots of, head forming. I mean, they were really into the body and what it looked like. But I do think their pharaohs were Nephilim.
Well, when it says, and they laid with the uncircumcised. Laid with the unsaved.
Well, that meant they laid with the worst. That's the worst possible punishment you could have given an Egyptian. But they're all unsaved. Yeah. Remember, they're all in the pit. But yeah, it means they God did the ultimate worst punishment to them that could have possibly be.
But do you think when Pharaoh saw those other people, he's like, "Hey, I'm not as bad as them.
Yes,
so it must be okay.
Misery loves
We're
company.
Not bad. You know, they might have that weird."
Well, and they're lost and
being in there for thousands of years. Just wait till they come back. Ha ha.
Wait till the final.
Yeah. Ha ha. And they have a lot to be vengeful about.
Yeah, I wouldn't be very happy.
No.
Good. Let's pray and then, Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths in this deep study. Thank you, Lord, that you're letting us just trudge through and. Thank you that you're showing us things and that, we're in love with your word, Father. Let us not misconstrue or misinterpret anything, but open us to new areas that we need to study. And I pray that if anyone's listening to this and doesn't know Jesus, Lord, that they would get a hold of someone and find out how to ask you in their heart. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.